Let's say these words together from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus teaching says, pray then. Should we read together? Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've said before, if you want to know more, I don't mind being asked about it, but I have said before that I feel that the church has rather domesticated the Lord's Prayer. And in so doing, we have lost its radical formula, its radical nature. There are, of course, many advantages, and I'm sure you, like I, learnt the Lord's Prayer from when I was this high. And there are many advantages in repeating it on a day-by-day, a weekly basis. It becomes part of who we are, doesn't it? And sometimes when we run out of words to say, it's there, and we can call upon it, and we can say it. But I fear that repetition, just like anything else that we repeat and we do by habit, somehow we become desensitized to it. And in particular, its revolutionary force. The prayer, this prayer, is counter-cultural. This prayer is world-defying. It is world-denying. It is world-changing. This prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, is supremely radical. And I fear, by repeated use, perhaps uncareful use, we have become desensitized to its power. Spoken with conviction, this prayer expresses our belief in the existence of two kingdoms which are in conflict with each other. The kingdom of the world, which Jesus speaks repeatedly about, not least in John chapter 18, on the one hand, and the kingdom of God on the other. And these words express our desire that we are to be delivered from evil, that the kingdom of this world is pushed back in order that the kingdom of God may come. May come and invade our lives and our communities. Mark Woods, who is the managing director of Christian Today magazine, he wrote in an article last May about this call to prayer of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he wrote this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, isn't just verbal wallpaper. The comforting oral backdrop to just another service. It's a dangerous, frightening, demanding, and inspiring description of another reality that challenges apathetic collusion with the powers that be. It's a call to resist. It's a battle cry. Does that describe the Lord's Prayer to you? I fear we have domesticated the Lord's Prayer and have lost that sense of power and of revolutionary force that I think is there in the original meaning and the purpose for which Jesus gave it to us. Brothers and sisters, if we really want God's kingdom to come in greater power, then we need to understand that we are in a battle, that there is a war raging in our world, and that we, you and I, are called to engage with it. We've been thinking about God's kingdom the kingdom of God. And if we really want the kingdom of God to come, then we have to understand that we are in a battle. We are in a war. One of the little phrases that has kept coming up in conversations since the summer for me. I listened to some teaching on it in the summer, and ever since then it's been amazing. People have said, oh, this came up in my Bible reading this week, and so on and so forth. And it's this little phrase, wake up. Wake up. A battle is raging. The church is asleep. We need to wake up. Romans chapter 13, Paul writes this, now is the time for you to awaken from sleep. It's what's behind the whole parable of the 10 virgins. The church is asleep. Now is the time to wake up. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. It's a time to wake up. I wonder if the church, we could describe the church as being asleep. Perhaps I shall play you one day the teaching that we heard and experienced and embraced from R.T. Kendall over the summer about his perception of where the church is today. He says, it's asleep. We need to wake up. We're in a battle. A battle is raging. Yet we're asleep. Wake up. So who are we fighting? Who is this battle against? The most important thing to say is that our battle is not against flesh and blood, as Paul writes in our reading, in Ephesians chapter 6. We are not at war with people, Simon Ponsonby says. We love people. We're not at war with people. We love people, even those who persecute us. We don't fight against people. We fight over people. And we fight for people. I love that quote. Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but is against our battle is in the spiritual realm. Against the spiritual forces of evil that are in the heavenly places. That's what he says in verse 12. Those evil forces in the heavenly places which spread wicked ideologies and worldviews to set up structures and systems in our world which stand in opposition to God. Do you believe this stuff? There's a spiritual realm, and there is a war raging in the spiritual realm, and we are called to engage in that battle. And there are spiritual powers, evil spiritual powers at work in our world that are establishing systems and processes that are in opposition to God. And we are called to engage in battle against them. Let's cut to the chase. We can identify radical Islamism. Now, I don't have to say much, sadly, about that, as we are all painfully aware of what is going on in our world. But let's name it. Radical Islamism is demonic. It is not of God. It cannot be of God. It is demonic. And the real battle for us is not against flesh and blood, but is against principalities and powers. It's not against flesh and blood. We recognise that we do need to do something about flesh and blood. We can't just stand back and let it all go on. But ultimately, the battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is against these principalities and powers that stand behind that evil, demonic ideology. We can identify secularism. Secularism is an ideology which seeks the removal of God from the public square. It's not of God. Recently, we've seen hostility, haven't we? Real hostility shown to some of our politicians. I think of Tim Farron and Jacob Rees-Mogg more recently. Real hostility to any Christian who dares to to express their Christian faith and conviction in public. We've seen it increasingly over these last few years. Just a couple of weeks ago, the Students' Union at Balliol College in Oxford. This is Oxford, for goodness sake. Banned the Christian Union from its freshers' fair. On the grounds that, quote, it would constitute a microaggression. The organiser of the fair said, historically, Christianity's influence on many marginalised communities has been damaging in its methods of conversion and rules of practice, and is still used in many places as an excuse for homophobia and certain forms of neo-colonialism. This is Oxford, for crying out loud. Of course, thankfully, there's been an absolute outrage about it. I don't know that they withdrew, they changed their mind, but thankfully they've been put in their place. Good. This is nonsense. This is secularism. This is the ideology of secularism, which seeks to remove God, the discussion of God, from the public sphere. We can identify new atheism. Now, my friend Andy Bannister will talk a lot about this. This is what he spends his life doing, confronting and challenging these speakers from that call themselves new atheists. But it's one thing to try and take religion out of the public square, as the secularist ideology is trying to do. It's quite another. It's only a short step, actually, from going from that to getting rid of God altogether. And that's what new atheism is trying to do. In an interview in the Washington Post, Philip Pullman, the atheistic novelist, said unequivocally, "I am trying to undermine the basis of Christian belief." That's what he set out to do. And he's clear about that, as are others. I really thank God for people like Ravi Zacharias. I don't know if you know Ravi. Wonderful converted Muslim, wonderful apologist, wonderful preacher of the gospel. I thank God for people like John Lennox, a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. I thank God for my friend Andy Bannister, for Amy or Ewing, who lives just down the road, and for Tom Price, who grew up in this church and is now based at OCHA, the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics. I thank God for those people because he has raised them up and given them the ability and the gifts in order to counteract this sort of deluge that is coming at us from these new atheists. But they're also here to help us. Unfortunately, we can't stand behind them. I can't stand behind them and say, hang on a minute, you've asked me a question. Can I just go and get my friend Andy Bannister? I can't stand behind him, but I can learn from him. And that's what Saturday morning, 2 weeks hence, is all about. To learn how can we answer these objections that are coming at us. In recent years, this atheism debate, the debate between believers and non-believers, previously it's been quite friendly in many ways. But these days it's become much more militant, much more hostile, and much more intolerant. There's a lot of anger amongst some of those who call themselves new atheists, especially from people like Richard Dawkins. But I want to remind us, our battle is not against Richard Dawkins. In fact, don't you and I want to spend eternity with Richard Dawkins? Our battle isn't against Richard Dawkins. Our battle is against the spiritual, the powers, the evil powers in the spiritual realm that are behind his ideology. And we could identify liberalisation of morality, the accepted moral code, not just of our nation, but the nations around the world, is undergoing a cataclysmic shift. What was deemed immoral only a few years ago is increasingly becoming normative. We're becoming an increasingly liberal and licentious society. And Isaiah 5 verse 20 warns us against this. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Although that is what we might see. Our battle is against principalities and powers that establish systems, world systems, and organizations and things that stand up against the knowledge of God. So who are we fighting? Well, there are no surprises or prizes here, I'm afraid. The Bible identifies our enemy as Satan. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul is very clear. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil, Satan, is our enemy. He is the one with whom we do battle. And this is what he does. I don't want to linger on it, but just to remind us, this is what he does. He is the father of lies. There is no truth in him. He causes death and sin and disobedience. He is a murderer, a thief, and a destroyer. He devours the weak and the vulnerable. He robs people of the word of God, and he causes spiritual blindness. I think that's an interesting one, because I think actually that's the one we encounter most, spiritual blindness, that people just can't see. Those are the things that he does. Satan is powerful. We have a powerful foe. But I just want to remind you of these two things. The reason the Son of Man came, the reason Jesus came, was to destroy the works of the evil one. And Paul writes in Colossians, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus overcomes Satan's ultimate and most potent weapon, death itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, death has been swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, for he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly the enemy is still active. But the helmet of salvation in verse 17, the shield of faith in verse 16, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14, is this: Jesus is Lord. He has overcome. He is in charge. And one day he will return to this planet, and then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can say amen and praise the Lord and hallelujah, if you like. That is the belt of truth. Jesus has done it. He's won the battle. Though there are skirmishes going on, he has won the battle. And one day he shall return. Until then, we are in a battle. And we are called to fight. Martin Luther, I don't like him actually, said, when someone becomes a Christian, he or she enters the warfare of God. Professor Cranfield, he was much nicer. New Testament scholar from Durham. He wrote, the Christian life, that's my shorthand, Christian, beg your pardon. Anyway, the Christian life is relentless warfare. And my friend Simon Ponsonby, again, to quote him twice today, says, the Bible repeatedly presents the church as an army and Christians as soldiers. And then he poses this question. The thing is, are we going to be God's army? Or will we be more like Dad's army? Yeah. It's an important question. Important question. So how do we fight? 2 Corinthians 10 says this: the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So what are these weapons? If we go back to Ephesians 6, I just want to highlight three things which Paul mentions. First is the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, let's read verse 10 together. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." This battle that we are called to enter is not something that we should enter in our own strength. In Acts chapter 19, do you want to just turn to it for a second? It's a brilliant story. I love this story. Actually, it's terrifying, but it's still fantastic. Acts chapter 19, it's the story of the seven sons of Sceva. Do you remember that one? And basically, if we look at verse 13, it says, "Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits. They tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Well, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who the heck are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. And he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." I don't take any pleasure of that at all, except to say that we don't enter this battle lightly or in our own strength. But as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Where does the power of the Lord come from? From the Holy Spirit. We do not enter this battle in our own strength. But I want us to remember the words of John, the Apostle John, who said in 1 John 4, "Remember this, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world." He that is in us. Just take a moment and just pause and imagine the Holy Spirit. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the one that dwells in you is greater than he who dwells in the world.
Hallelujah.
Amen. We thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you'll see I'm really skipping through this. Secondly, he refers to the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." And as if he needed to, he explains what it is, he said, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the only weapon of offence that is listed in Ephesians chapter 6. All the other parts of the armoury are defensive in nature. They're there to protect us. But we are given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God is an offensive weapon and will cause offence. We shouldn't cause offence, but the word of God causes offence. We'll perhaps think about that briefly in a moment. God's word, the Bible, is described as living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews 4. In Revelation, we have this amazing picture of Jesus in all his glory, and out of his mouth is coming a sword, the word of God. Jesus used this weapon himself when he was tempted by Satan, didn't he? And every time Satan accused him or tempted him, Jesus replied, "Yes, but it is written." Jesus used this amazingly powerful weapon, the word of God. God's word is truth. That is why it's powerful. God's word brings down lies. It sets people free. and exposes and dispenses the darkness. There is power in the Word of God. No wonder the authority of the Word of God is under such attack in these days. It always has been, but never as it is today. And sadly, that attack so often comes from within the church, or in part of the church, as from outside. Now more than ever, brothers and sisters, we need to be Christians who love God's Word, who are committed to God's Word, who read God's Word, who study God's Word, who digest God's Word, and who hold on tightly to it. The sword of God's Word both protects us, but it also destroys our enemy, the devil, and his temptations. What are the weapons? Stand strong in the Lord and in his might. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then lastly, Paul talks about prayer. Prayer. Paul continues by saying, pray. Pray. Verse 18, pray at all times. Pray in the Spirit. Pray. Prayer which is alert. Be alert. Prayer that is understanding of what is going on in the world, which is partly why I've spent most of this morning talking about what I see going on in the world. Prayer which is alert. Prayer which is persevering. Not just that we say one day and then we forget to pray for the rest of the week, but persevering prayer. Prayer that presses in. Prayer that perseveres. And he says, pray for the saints. Pray for the church. Pray for brothers and sisters. Pray for your church leaders. Paul says, pray for me. Pray for me as I preach the gospel. Pray for the spreading of the gospel, the preaching and the spreading of the gospel. Pray as we share the good news, the gospel. And this is where I think it really, I see it more regularly than in other times. As we're sharing the gospel, do you see this too? As we're sharing the gospel with people that perhaps come to us on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday, whatever it may be, our youth club on a Monday evening. As we share the truth of the gospel with them, this inability to see, because the God of this age has blinded the eyes of those who can't see, who won't see. And if we want them to see, we can talk at them, talk at them, talk at them, talk at them, talk at them. I'm not saying that's not right. We must carry on doing that. Paul says, pray for me as I preach the gospel. But we've got to pray that God would intervene and would deal with the principalities, the powers, the spirits, the evil spirits that are behind blinding people. Do you see what I'm trying to say? C.T. Studd. And we've got to be committed to it. We've really got to be committed to it. I said a few weeks ago, we've got to pray as we've never prayed before. These are urgent days. We're in a battle. C.T. Studd, who is this great captain of rugby, he captained England, he captained Eton, he captained Cambridge, and then he gave it all up and became a missionary. He wrote a book called Chocolate Soldiers. And in it he says, what's wrong with you, church? You just melt away when the heat comes. When we are in hand-to-hand conflict, the world with the world, the flesh and the devil, neat little biblical confectionery is like shooting lions with a pea shooter. He says, God needs men and women who will go and deliver blows right and left as hard as he can hit in the power of the Holy Ghost. Friends, do we need to wake up? I wonder, have we got our bed socks on? Or have we put our shoes on with the readiness that comes with the gospel? Have you got your bed socks on? Or even your slippers? Hoping for a nice, quiet life. well, I think we've got to wake up. We've got to wake up. We're in a battle. The battle is raging. And we've got to pray that God's kingdom will come. We've got to pray his kingdom in. So let's get our shoes on. Charles Wesley wrote, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than a conqueror. Stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, and take to aid you in the fight the panoply of God. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day." So I just want to say this morning, brothers and sisters, soldiers of Christ, arise. Wake up. That includes me. Includes me. Wake up. Let's go to battle. We don't fight people. We fight over people. We fight for people, that they may come to know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. That God's kingdom will come in great power in your lives, in my life, in our life, and in the life of our community. Soldiers of Christ, arise! Whether you're at home behind closed doors, perhaps something I've shared this morning will affect your prayer life at home, your private prayer life. I hope it does. Perhaps something I've shared this morning will prompt us about how we pray together as God's people in this place. Because I'll tell you, there's power when you pray behind your closed doors. But there's greater power, I believe, when we come together to pray. How are we going to do that? I haven't sought to address this morning. I want to plant a seed. I want to say, soldiers of Christ, arise. There's some lovely people out there. But if you believe your scriptures, you'll believe that they have been blinded by the spirit of this age. And it's against him that we come. It's against him that we fight. Brothers and sisters, soldiers of Christ, arise. Let's pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. In my life, in the life of our community. We fight with tears in our eyes. We fight with love in our hearts. We fight with the word of God on our lips. And we fight with hands lifted to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen.